The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is from Titus chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, church. If you're new, glad you're here. If you're not new, glad you're here. I want to tell you a story real quick before we look at the book of Titus. This is a story that I heard just on Friday. So Friday morning, a couple from our church went to the hospital to deliver a baby. And as the intake nurse is escorting them to the labor and delivery room, she said, "Are you guys people of faith?" They said, "Yeah, we're Christians." And she said, "Oh, do you by chance go to Coram Deo?" And they said, "Well, yeah, we do. Do you go there?" And I thought, maybe this woman's seen us at church or something. She said, "No, I've never been to Coram Deo, but I could tell you guys were probably from there. Here's why, because the Coram Deo people are always the kindest, most enjoyable patients we have here. And so I could tell you guys are probably from Coram Deo." Here's what's cool about that, you guys. You have a reputation in the city of Omaha. You're gaining a reputation for the glory of God. Now, it's not surprising that the place you have a reputation is in the labor and delivery department. Right? Like there's other places of our city we have no reputation. We're well known there, okay? But regardless, I think it's really cool that those are the kind of stories that are being told. And so I just wanted to share that by way of encouragement, that you guys are beginning to develop a reputation in the city as people who are known for the very kind of life that Titus is reminding us of, for the good life, a life of kindness and generosity and selflessness, and you should be encouraged by that. I'm a little nervous this morning if you're a skeptic. Here's why, because you just heard that scripture read. That scripture that says certain people ought to be silenced, that there are people who Titus needs to tell the Christians in Crete, do not listen to these people. And so if you're a skeptic, if you're critically minded, if you have a little bit of cynicism toward Christianity already, here's what you might be thinking. Oh, now we get to see the real truth about Christianity, right? See, now we finally get to a place in the Bible where it says what I always knew about Christianity, that Christianity is really about shutting down dissent. It's about silencing debate. It's about enforcing a uniform dogma so that everybody believes the exact same thing. I always knew this was in the Bible. Now we get to finally hear about it. This is what it's about, right? No, not at all. In fact, you're going to see this morning that far from shutting down debate and dissension and discussion, this text actually welcomes those things and opens the door to those things. However, this text also realizes that we can't have healthy debate and helpful debate unless we embrace the fact that there's also such a thing as unhealthy and unhelpful debate. That there's debate in the pursuit of truth, and there is debate as an excuse for rebellion, and they are not the same thing. So I want you to notice the kind of people this text is particularly talking about. Titus 1 verse 10 tells us, there are many who are insubordinate, rebellious, unruly. This is the same word used earlier in the text to describe a child who is out of control. So the people being talked about here are not honest seekers of truth. These are not people with intelligent questions seeking for a place of dialogue where they can hash those questions out and come to some conclusions. Rather, these are just rebels who are already disinterested in truth and who are deceiving others as well. And look, you know these people exist, right? I mean, these are the kind of people you don't like having a conversation with, because they're not interested in seeking truth. They're not interested in dialogue. They're not in it to explore and discover. Rather, they just like to hear themselves talk. This is why verse 10 refers to them as empty talkers. These are the same kind of people. The book of Proverbs says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." See, a wise person wants to debate and discuss so that they can understand, and a fool wants to debate and discuss so they can just air their opinion. That's the difference. And these people are out there, right? Some of them even have cable TV shows. Some of them have radio shows. Some of them even are pastors in churches. And the Bible is telling you what you need to do is to ignore them to the glory of God. Here's the big idea for this morning. The big overarching theme that the Bible is concerned to teach us this morning is merely this: truth matters. Truth matters. That's the whole focus of this section of the book of Titus. There is truth and there is error. There is right and there is wrong. And that distinction is important, and we need to embrace the fact that truth matters. That idea in itself is totally countercultural in our modern world. And so before we even get into the text of Titus, let's set the table for just where we're at in our culture in terms of our understanding of truth. Let's just understand where we find ourselves as human beings coming into this room this morning to hear the Word of God preach and to hear about truth and that truth matters. Let's understand the broader context in which we find ourselves. To do that, I want to read to you an editorial that appeared in the New York Times 2 weeks ago, March 2nd, 2015. The writer is a father, a parent, and a professor in Western Colorado. Here's the editorial. I'm going to read a large section of it to you. "What would you say if you found out that our public schools were teaching children that it is not true that it's wrong to kill people or to cheat on tests? Would you be surprised?" I was. As a philosopher, I already knew that many college students don't believe in moral facts. What I didn't know was where this attitude came from. A few weeks ago, I learned when I went to visit my son's second grade open house. I found a troubling pair of signs hanging over the bulletin board. They read, "Fact, something that is true about a subject and can be tested or proven. Opinion, what someone thinks, feels, or believes." Hoping that this set of definitions was a mistake, I went home and did some research. The definitions I found online were substantially the same as the one in my son's classroom. As it turns out, the Common Core standards require that students be able to tell the difference between facts and opinions. How does this dichotomy between fact and opinion relate to morality? I learned the answer to this question only after I investigated my son's homework. Kids are asked to sort facts from opinions, and without fail, every value claim is labeled as an opinion. Any claim with the words good, right, wrong, etc. is not a fact. In summary, our public schools teach students that all claims are either facts or opinions, and that all moral claims fall into the latter camp. The punchline? There are no moral facts. And if there are no moral facts, then there are no moral truths. But the inconsistency in this curriculum is obvious. For example, at the outset of the school year, my son brought home a list of student rights and responsibilities. But had he already read the lesson on fact versus opinion, he might have noticed that the supposed rights of other students were based on no more than opinions. According to the school's own curriculum, it certainly wasn't true that his classmates deserved to be treated a particular way, because that would make it a fact. Similarly, it really wasn't true that he had any responsibilities, because that would be to make a value claim a truth. It should not be a surprise that there's rampant cheating on college campuses. If we've taught our students for 12 years that there is no fact of the matter as to whether cheating is wrong, we can't very well blame them for doing so later on. In the world beyond grade school, where adults must exercise their moral knowledge and reasoning to conduct themselves in society, the stakes are greater. There, consistency demands that we acknowledge the existence of moral facts. If it's not true that it's wrong to murder a cartoonist, then how can we be outraged? If there are no truths about what is good or valuable or right, how can we prosecute people for crimes against humanity? If it's not true that all humans are created equal, then why vote for any political system that doesn't benefit you over others? The force of this editorial raises the point for us, doesn't it? Truth matters. What is true has great importance. And what truth applies to, whether there is such a thing as truth in the category of morality and metaphysics, matters deeply in our world. Truth matters. And that's why the Bible, God's true revelation, is a beautiful thing. Because the Bible invites us out of the confusion of relativism and into the bright light of truth. The Bible invites us to leave behind the utter confusion of the culture we live in that can't even establish the reality of facts in the world of morality, though we have rights and responsibilities. The Bible invites us out of the madness that we find ourselves in and into the bright and shining light of truth. And there are three particular things about truth that we see in Titus chapter 1 this morning. Because truth matters, we must love the truth, we must counter untruth, and we must devote ourselves to the God of truth. Because truth matters, the Bible says, we need to love the truth, counter untruth, and devote ourselves to the God of truth. So let's consider these three things here in the book of Titus. First, we must love the truth. This really forms the background to this whole passage and this whole book. This isn't as explicit in this text. It's sort of the background and the backstory that lies underneath this whole text, right? As Christians, we are truth people. We are to love the truth and embrace the truth and welcome the truth wherever we find it. And there's a funny instance of this in the text that we alluded to last week. Here in verse 12, the Apostle Paul quotes the Greek poet Epimenides, who was a Cretan by descent. And here's a modern rendering of this poem from Epimenides. Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. That's what Epimenides says about his culture. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, it's obviously not true about every single Cretan who ever lived. Right? It's true in the way that the book of Proverbs is true. It's true as a general statement about the culture and about the society that governed Crete. And Paul says, this is a truth. Let's welcome it. This poet has handed us important data, important truth for us to understand as we try to minister in Crete. So this is a great reminder for us that all truth is God's truth. Right? Let's not be the weird fundamentalists who say, well, I mean, if it's not in the Bible, how can we know that it's true? Because all truth is God's truth. That's how, right? Even if some poet who doesn't even believe in God says it, if it's true, then it's true. And all truth is God's truth. And so because truth matters, we as God's people must love the truth wherever we find it. The opposite of loving the truth, we see in verse 14, are people who turn away from the truth. And here's what I want you to notice about that. I want you to notice the willfulness of that. People who turn away from the truth. This brings to the surface the core problem with humanity that the Scriptures want us to reckon with. The Bible does not say our core problem as humans is that we are uninformed and so we need more data. The Bible says our core problem as humans is that we are rebellious and we need to repent and return to the God who made us. Our problem is not intellectual, it's willful. The problem with truth is not that we don't know it, it's that we don't love it. We don't embrace it. Look with me real quickly at Romans chapter 1. I'll put the verses on the screens for you. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans about truth and our problem with truth. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Not don't know the truth or ignorant of the truth, forgot about the truth. Suppress the truth. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The problem is not that we don't have the truth. The problem is that we don't love the truth. We have exchanged the truth for a lie. We suppress the truth and trade the truth for things that are not true. That's our core problem. And so the Bible wants to cut through all your excuses of, well, I don't know, and I'm not sure I believe, and I'm not sure I see it that way, and say, look, here's the reality. You know who God is, and you have chosen not to worship him. That's the hard reality. So go ahead and look down in your soul and just acknowledge the weightiness and the significance of that truth. The problem is not one of intellect, it's one of will. We have willfully turned from what we know to be true. And here's what that means. It means that when God in his grace and his mercy redeems us, reveals that to us, shows us our rebellion, opens our eyes to see our sin and our need for a Savior and to trust in Jesus, when we are redeemed by the grace of God, here's what it means. We become lovers of the truth. We become people who, having been delivered from our suppression of the truth, now love the truth. Welcome the truth. Delight in the truth. Say with the psalmist, your truth is life to me. Your word is my food. Christians of all people are lovers of the truth because truth matters. And so here's the question. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth, even when it's unflattering, even when it's unpopular, even when it seems to challenge what you already think and believe? Do you love the truth? Do you welcome the truth? Are you the kind of person who says, man, if it's true, I want to know it. I want to wrestle with it. I want to ponder it. I want to understand it. I want to embrace it. I want to understand its implications for my life. Do you love the truth? Because truth matters, we must love the truth. But second, because truth matters, we must counter untruth. And this is really the particular focus of this section of Titus chapter 1. There are two parties that Titus is to be concerned with. There are these rebellious people who are teaching untrue things. And then there are the Christians in Crete who are listening to them and being influenced by them. And so Paul tells Titus, I want you to fight on two fronts. You need to silence these false teachers and you need to rebuke the Christians who are listening to them. So, straightforward command, verse 11, these false teachers must be silenced. Starts to make you a little nervous, right? Like, we're talking about the truth police here. What exactly are we, how is Titus supposed to silence these false teachers? What means is he supposed to use to accomplish this silencing? The answer is right back in verse 9. Titus is to silence these false teachers by raising up elders who can give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Do you see the beauty of this? Right? Dial back to that objection that we started with, and I said some of you guys are skeptics, and you, what you think is Christianity is sort of uniform dogma-enforcing truth police. Not at all. What Paul's saying to Titus is, here's how I want you to deal with untruth. I want you to raise up more people who can teach the truth. I want you to deal with untruth and false teaching and false doctrine and bad theology by teaching the truth, raising up people who know it and believe it and can proclaim it and teach it and instruct others in it and know it well enough to have good arguments so that truth can win. Here's how the great English poet John Milton said it. Though all the winds of doctrine were let loose to play upon the earth, if truth be in the field, we do injuriously to misdoubt her strength. Let her and falsehood grapple. Who ever knew truth put to the worse in a free and open encounter? Milton sees the same thing the Apostle Paul saw. When error is on the field, we just put truth out there next to it and let them fight. Truth will never be put to the worse. This is one of the reasons that we as a church are committed to the planting of new churches. Because what we want to do is multiply the number of true teachers, multiply the number of healthy churches, raise up theologically seasoned, trained, equipped church planters so that we raise the water level theologically in our city so that we have more and more people teaching, proclaiming, exhorting, believing truth. So Titus is to counter untruth by teaching the truth. But then look at verse 13. He also says, therefore, for the Christians who are listening to these teachers, rebuke them sharply. How do you take rebuke? How do you do with rebuke? I mean, like a good stern, nope, you're wrong there. That tends to just bug us a little bit, right? I mean, if we can be honest, most of us have bought into the lie that says, my feelings deserve to be honored at all costs. Right? And so I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be rebuked. I don't want to be spoken firmly to. And in fact, if someone speaks to me that way, they're not being loving. Can we just read the Bible together? Titus 1:13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. When my kids were little, we lived on a busy street. And occasionally the kids playing in the yard, a ball would roll out toward the street. And so one of my kids would go toddling after it and chasing it. And in that moment, as the ball is rolling to the street and my child is chasing the ball, what I did not do was to say, child, I care deeply about your feelings at this moment. And I don't want to speak harshly to you. So I was hoping that we could just have a quick dialogue about just setting up some boundaries for our relationship with the street and the yard and how all this works so we can arrive at some shared understanding of when a ball goes out there, how exactly you're going to react. And I want us to just create some rules and some boundaries here so that we can agree together on how your behavior should look in this scenario in the future. So just, if we have some time, can we slot a calendar spot and we can actually have that conversation? Here's what I said in that moment. No! Right? No! Come here. Get their attention, stop them, make them come to me. And then when they're safe, and I go get the ball out of the street and come back, then I say, okay, now we can, you know, street, dangerous, ball, right? We have the conversation now. But in the moment, I want a sharp rebuke that gets their attention to say, no, 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 don't go there. Sharp rebuke is not unloving. Sometimes it's deeply loving. It depends on the circumstance, right? So can we just make the choice together to welcome rebuke? Can we decide together that we're not going to be those people who, if someone wants to talk to us, they have to say it at the right time, in the right way, with the right tone of voice, at the right time of day, when we've had a cup of coffee, like, right? That all the parameters have to be just right for us to hear what they have to say. Can we just decide we're going to be the people that, because we love truth, we're just going to welcome rebuke if necessary, and even when not necessary, give people the benefit of the doubt. Say, hey, you said that kind of harshly, but I believe you have my best interest in mind, right? Can we agree that truth matters enough to welcome it however it comes? Because truth matters, we must counter untruth. And then finally, because truth matters, we must devote ourselves to the God of truth. We must devote ourselves to the God of truth. So keep reading here in verse 13. He says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So here's the question this raises for us. What are you devoted to? Are you devoted to your work? Are you devoted to your hobbies? Are you devoted to your reputation? Are you devoted to the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want? See, here's the trick about this. Whatever you devote yourself to ends up having the power to control you, right? Whatever you give yourself to, you give it authority and power to master you. And so you give yourself to it, and then it begins to exercise control over you. These people in this context were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people. In other words, not God's commands, but extra commands that people had invented. These were the things that had become primarily important to them. And I'm guessing they weren't saying, oh, who cares about God? Who cares about Jesus? Let's go over here and chase after these things. Probably rather what it looked like is that they were saying, yeah, God, yep, sure, yep. Jesus, yeah, sure. But hey, Jewish rabbinic literature, that's where it's at. Have you guys seen that stuff? I mean, that is amazing stuff. Right? So yeah, God, Jesus, yeah. But can we get a book study going on this, you know, Jewish intertestamental literature, these mysticism things? This is really fascinating stuff. Like, let's get into this. And isn't it interesting how quick we end up doing the same thing, right? How we become devoted to things that aren't bad and they're not evil and they're not sin. They're just not central and primary. Right? Like, how many people do you know who are devoted to end times prophecy, right? And so, like, man, when they open their Bible, that's what they see is, like, end times prophecy. And they're, like, looking for, man, this whole thing with Iran and Israel, man, it's right here in Revelation. It's crazy. Right? And it's almost that anytime they open their Bible, the conversation ends up being about end times prophecy because that's the thing they're really devoted to. Or how many people do you know that are really devoted to a political agenda, whether it's conservative or liberal, right? And so they open their Bible and that's what they see. And they're like, man, Jesus was a Republican or Jesus was a Democrat or Jesus was a libertarian or Jesus was a Marxist or whatever. Like, Jesus has been everything, right? Every politician, every political agenda, everywhere, Jesus has been attached to it somehow. Or in our day and age, how many people do you know who are devoted to the doctrine of tolerance? That everything's okay as long as you don't hold any beliefs that actually matter to you. That you can't hold any belief that's actually a governing belief that dictates how you live your life. Just don't have any belief like that. People are devoted to that in a way that makes that central and everything else begins to revolve around that. What are you devoted to? Because truth matters, the Bible tells us we need to devote ourselves to the God of truth. We need to be people who are devoted to God. See, truth doesn't exist for the sake of truth. Truth exists for the sake of God. Truth is in the world to point us to the one who gave truth and the one who is truth. That's the reason truth is here. So if we're the people who enjoy truth, what we're going to find is that truth always points us to God. Friday night, my neighbor Diane, who goes to church here at Cormdale, stopped by, and she had some tickets that someone had given her to a concert in Lincoln that she wasn't going to be able to attend, and so she gave the tickets to me because she knows that my daughter Sophie plays violin. And the concert was Joshua Bell, who's one of the premier violinists in the world. And so Sophie and I got in the car, and we drove down to Lincoln to the Lead Performing Arts Center, and we went in, and we sat in these great seats, and we heard Joshua Bell perform on the violin. And, of course, it's a huge room, no amplification whatsoever, just a violin and a piano, and the acoustics of the room just carrying that. And so, of course, at showtime, the lights dim, Musicians walk out on stage. The pianist sits down at the piano. Joshua Bell puts the violin up to his chin and raises the bow. And he begins to play. And music fills the room. And he plays these amazing selections from Beethoven and from Brahms and from Chopin. And of course, does amazing things on the violin. But here's what I noticed. As soon as he stopped playing, the music stopped. My friends, truth is like that music, and God is like the artist. Truth doesn't just hang out there by itself. Truth exists because God is creating, because God is composing, because God is playing. It wouldn't make any sense for Sophie and I to sit in that concert hall and go, oh man, this music is really beautiful. And never to ask, who's playing? Likewise, it doesn't make any sense for us to just look at truth and say, wow, truth. Like when we look at truth, the point of it is to make us go, wow, who's doing it? Where did that come from? Who's the artist behind that? The right response to truth is to devote ourselves to the God of truth. Right, so listen, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, but you're a seeker of truth, and you've been trying to figure out what is true about the soul and what is true about spirituality and what is true about the nature of the world, the nature of us as human beings, don't you see the reason you're interested in those questions is because they're all pointing you to God. The reason you're interested in truth is because God is ultimately drawing you toward himself. The end of that journey is for you to devote yourself to the God of truth because he's the one from whom truth emanates. Because truth matters, we must devote ourselves to the God of truth. And yet there's a problem with that, isn't there? There's a challenge with devoting ourselves to the God of truth. And the challenge is that truth always reveals our error, doesn't it? Like anytime we're in the presence of truth, real truth, we have to confront the ways in which we don't align with that truth. And when we're in the presence of God, an eternal divine being who's nothing but truth, the gap between he and us is massive and cavernous. And so it can be challenging, embarrassing, to come into the presence of one who is truth. So my daughter Sophie is a pretty decent violinist for her age. I mean, she's got some skill. And yet sitting in the lead center on Friday night in the presence of Joshua Bell, she was overwhelmed. She said, Daddy, I don't think I'll ever be able to do that. And likewise, for you and I, though we are, you know, relatively truthful people, right? Most of us aren't compulsive liars. Most of us haven't thrown truth out the window. We're relatively truthful when it works for us. But even us, as relatively truthful people, when we come into the presence of the one who is truth, we're undone. There's no comparison. There's no way for us to stand in the presence of God. We see how pitiful our attempts at truth are, how full of error and falsehood we are. How can we possibly devote ourselves to the God who is truth? Isn't that the question? I mean, great, so yeah, we should devote ourselves to the God of truth, but man, that's scary. Like that's challenging. How do we do that? How can we possibly do that? We can because there was one who did. There was one who stood in our place, fully devoted to truth, bearing all the weight of all of our untruth. I'm speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never lied, who never avoided the truth, who never undermined the truth, who in fact said, I am the truth. This truthful one was falsely accused, wrongly tried, unjustly condemned. He who was truth was put on trial and crucified wrongly and bore the weight of all the world's untruth. See, Jesus fully devoted himself to God in our place, not just as our example, but as our substitute, as the one who was standing in for us. And therefore, through him, we can devote ourselves fully to God. Think about the word devotion. It's a commitment word, isn't it? Devotion is an all-in kind of word. If I'm devoted to something, I'm all in. What can cause us to be all in for God in spite of our flaws and our failures and our falsehood? How can we be all in knowing the mess that we are, knowing our capacity to royally screw things up? Only through the radical forgiveness and freedom that God offers us through Jesus Christ. See, here's how the gospel works. Here's the logic of the gospel. When we know that all of our untruth, all of our falsehood, all the lies we've ever told, all the truths we haven't believed, all the ways we've lived out of sync with God and with ourselves, when we know that all of that is fully forgiven, fully covered over, God holds none of it against us because Jesus has paid for it all, only then will we be free to run into the presence of a God who's nothing but truth. When we embrace that all of our untruth has been canceled because of Jesus' death and resurrection, then we can run fully into relationship, fellowship, communion with a God who's nothing but truth. We can run embracing all the ways that we're flawed and broken. And yet knowing God does not judge us, God does not condemn us, God's truth does not stand opposed to us, but rather he welcomes us because of Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. See, because truth matters, we must devote ourselves to the God of truth. The whole nature of our intellectual, emotional, and volitional wiring is such that when we seek truth, it leads us to God, and the goal of truth is to point us to God and cause us to give ourselves to him. And since Jesus did, we can. Let's pray and do that together. Jesus, we right now pause to praise you that you are the way and the truth and the life. Thank you that truth is most fundamentally not a set of propositions or a set of facts, but a person. And thank you, Jesus, that you came into this world to bear the weight of all of our untruth and our falsehood and our lies and our deception and all the ways that we don't measure up. Not only did you bear that, but you, in our place, were fully devoted to the God of truth. And so this morning, we just want to humbly before you acknowledge all the ways we've failed to be truthful. And we want to devote ourselves to you anew. We want to be a people of the truth. We want to embrace the fullness of truth. We want to be people who love the truth and who counter untruth and who devote ourselves to the God who is truth. So God, this morning, I pray that you would help us to renew again our devotion to you and our commitment to be people of the truth. Would you help us come out of the shadows, God, the things we're lying about and hiding and running from? Would you help us to bring them into the light before you? And for those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians, Father, thank you for their pursuit of truth. And would you cause that this morning their pursuit of truth would lead them to you in surrender, and that they would see that what it means to come to you is to come to the foot of the cross and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. because we can't have you except through him. So God, this morning, make us in a renewed way a people of the truth, committed to the truth, lovers of the truth. Remake us in your image as the one who is the truth. And we ask this for your glory and the fame of your name, that we might be a people full of grace and truth. Amen.